All right, 1 Corinthians, we're in chapter 1. We got into the text for the first time last week. Before that, we did some introductory information. 1 Corinthians is a letter written by who? Paul, yes, the Apostle Paul, a.k.a. Saul. We talked a little bit about that and him and his background. Paul went on what we have sort of affectionately called journeys, even though they're strange for journeys. How many did we say he went on?
Three plus
a little bit. And so when did he go to Corinth? On which journey?
Second
journey, yes. Do you remember how long he stayed there? Approximately. 18 months, about a year and a half, he stayed there building this church and teaching people there. Tell me a little bit about the city. Primarily Jewish, primarily Gentile?
Gentile,
yes. Was this a particularly welcoming city to Christianity?
Yeah. No,
it actually wasn't, because this is where they beat Sosthenes in front of the seat, remember? The Jews... He was, but we remember, oh, and you weren't there that first day. God appeared to him in a vision and said, "Do not fear. I have many people in this city who are mine." And we're going to get a little bit of language, maybe today if we get that far, from Paul, kind of hinting at some of the emotions that were going on here in Corinth, that this was not necessarily an easy time for Paul. We know leading up to Corinth, right, he had just come through quite a bit of persecution from the Jews. In fact, that period from like Philippi as he makes his way down to Corinth has always been particularly impressive to me, because those Jews persecuting him, they're literally following him from city to city. I mean, it was just... a concentrated attack on Paul here. And so we find Paul here in Corinth sort of at the end of a run, basically, where he's made his way south down this region, being consistently persecuted and chased and bombarded by this. And so we can imagine maybe just some of the emotional mental state that Paul's in. I think Paul was fairly stable through a lot of this, but we can't disregard the fact that Paul was human, and there was a lot going on with him. And so we now have Paul. He's left Corinth. This is a while afterward. We have what we have surmised, and I think what most scholars or studiers of the scripture have surmised, and I think probably with good reason, that there's been a couple letters already sent that Paul has written to them, and they have written back to Paul. And now this would be really probably maybe the third letter in this sequence of letters going back to them. And so this is Paul's, in many ways, response to them. It sounds like a response to what is somewhat an antagonistic letter, some antagonistic interaction going on between them. And so it's not necessarily always pleasant. And yet, it's not necessarily bad at its core. It's very good at its core, and I want us to not forget that. I want us to see that. What word last week did I say is used more than any other letter in this letter? Do you remember? Brothers. Paul is constantly using that word brothers. Of course, in Greek we know that would be brothers and sisters, and then, but it's that word, brothers. And it's an affectionate term. It's an intimate term. It's not something that Paul is distancing himself. He's staying connected and he's staying committed to helping these people and to getting them back on track for the Lord in the many ways that they've gone off track. And so I don't want us to see this as just a purely negative letter, even though much of it is coming from a negative argumentation and standpoint. The other thing that I don't know we've talked about so much, but as we get into this section in chapter 1, by the way, we're going to be in chapter 1, verse 18 in just a second. We've finished verse 17, and we might touch on that just a little bit before we go on. But as we get into this section, and really through all of the letter, I want us to remember that 1 Corinthians becomes a very easy letter for us to look at and say, oh, well, these people had a lot of problems. There was a lot going on. How could they be so terrible or so short-sighted? And we look at it with the benefit of Paul's perspective, and it's very easy for us to miss the fact that we can be guilty of just about every one of these things. Well, every one of these things, we can find ourselves in. And so I want us to look, and I want us to see ourselves in these mistakes, in these wrong decisions, in these wrong... I want us to see ourselves, because really, in many ways, this is Paul saying to us, and to anyone that would read this letter, you've got it wrong, I need you to get it right in this way. And here's what real Christian living looks like. And so let's not make the mistake as we go through of simply discussing from an aloof standpoint and saying, oh, these Corinthians had a lot of issues. Move on from there. We need to be seeing ourselves in these challenges and these mistakes that can be happening. And so we... Oh, my computer keeps wanting to join hotspots. We'll jump into the text here now. This last paragraph we just covered, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in about verse 10. Tell me like the major issue that Paul addressed there. Really the first thing he's addressed after greeting and praying for them. What does he jump right into? Divisions, yes. He says, I want you to be unified because I'm told that there are divisions among you. Divisions based on what?
Teachers.
They were almost forming fan clubs of these different teachers in many ways. And you had Apollos and Paul and Cephas and Christ are the examples given. I don't know that maybe that wasn't all of them. I don't know. But Paul is... this is not an intentional pun, but he's appalled at this that I just realized as it came out of my mouth. Paul, he says, were you baptized for me? He says, were you saved by Apollos? He's throwing these rhetorical questions out because he wants them to see really how silly this is in many ways. He's saying, no, you are Christ's. And you were, and earlier in the text, he's also saying, you're called by Christ. You're waiting for Christ. You're called with all these other Christians by Christ. And he's saying, no, you need to be unified in mind and unified in purpose and be all of one mind. It makes me think of Ephesians, you know, there's one body, one spirit. You know, we are unified in this way. And we talked a little bit about how that doesn't necessarily mean that we agree on every little point that we may come up with, and we're not going to. And Paul really, I think, throughout his letters acknowledges that and really is fine with that. But ultimately, and we're going to see a little bit in chapter 3 of this building language, we are building on the same foundation and we are building on the same building for God. And we need to be united in our goal and in our purpose in that. Now, we talked a little bit about why they might be choosing these different teachers. Remember, we said this is in Greece. This is a Greek region, and we have the Greek culture there. And they were all about Greek philosophy and Greek oration and speakers and thinkers, and they loved this. And so it's very natural, in quotes, I guess, in that culture, that they would be choosing teachers. And it's like, oh, I love Apollos and the way he teaches or the way he makes this point, you know, or no, I love the way Cephas has his spin on it. And they're going after these. And Paul is saying, no, don't do that. And he says, for Christ, right there at the end of the paragraph, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And I read that verse because that's what we're going to be leading into talking about now. Rosemary.
It seems like this is what we have, modern-day social media influencers.
I think it could be, yeah, yeah. Well, and we'll talk about later, too, in the letter, and I think I mentioned before, they had this this patron system where there was even a sense of pride in, there's this one philosopher, and I'm a patron, I'm helping fund him, and he's philosophizing on my dime or something like that. It was kind of this, there was a pride in that, and that's going to come up later on as well. So yeah, in a sense, you could compare it to influencers and social media and things like that. And so, yes, David.
Yes. Among their preaching,
they misunderstood. They did not understand the gospel. And they perceived differences among these men, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ, which were not there.
Yes, and I think what we're going to see in these next couple paragraphs is that the differences they were seeing were really very shallow, and they were based on what they would perceive as wisdom or what they would perceive as impressiveness of what was going on. And Paul is going to refute that pretty harshly here now in looking at, no, not wisdom of man and what you perceive.
It wasn't just because they preferred the personality of one another.
Sure.
It could be.
Paul's very clear that there was no difference in the teaching. And I think that's what you're saying, that none of these teachers were a part of this division. None of them encouraged this. Yeah.
And think that the Corinthians were attracted to the personality of one rather than the other is a mistake.
Well, it's not so much personality as much as it may have been presentation. Because Paul's going
to
refute that. Specifically in regards to wisdom and to what spirituality meant, and wisdom and spirituality. And I do think we're going to get that here now as we go on. Because he says, not with words of eloquent wisdom, which is interesting, because he's going to go on to talk about godly wisdom, because he doesn't deny that godly wisdom exists. But he's saying, you're seeing it wrong, you're looking at it wrong. So let's keep going, because I think it's gonna support what you're saying. He says, starting in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And so here he jumps into this wisdom discussion, and this is going to go on for three or four more paragraphs after this. But he starts off, the word of the cross. That's going to be the overarching theme of this entire section. He says, the word of the cross. It's not the word of you know, now it can be called other things, but in this context, he is very seriously focused on the cross and Christ crucified. That is the message he's preaching. Jason.
Mm-hmm.
The sign, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And it's the wisdom of God. So in the cross, both the Jews and the Greeks can find what they seek.
Yes.
If they're willing, you know, to accept it. It's the miracle of God, and it's the wisdom of God.
Yes, and is this not, it's forever the demand of mankind, right? Of deity or of God, that we seek power and wisdom, and the mistake is that we seek it of our own design. We seek one that resembles us or that we want. And forever God is trying to present to us and say, no, it is not of your own design. It is not what you think it looks like. It is what I'm showing you. This is power and this is wisdom. He says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." This is a quote from Isaiah 29. Which is also a passage about God humbling the leaders of Israel who thought they were wise in their time. It's a similar context where he's reprimanding them and saying, no, you are not wise like you think. I will thwart that wisdom. Yes.
I don't know if this is much of a Mm-hmm. And then you take this Jewish tradition, which all the rabbis had their own interpretations of how to apply a vast amount of wisdom, and that could, in and of itself, be your whole life study. And so that'd be really easy to lose yourself into a culture that's so engrossed in studying wisdom.
Yes.
You might miss the entire point of the wisdom literature, which is look to God. And so this might be Paul just kind of reaching in, grabbing them by their shoulders, shaking them, and saying, stop focusing on this part. I know it's super interesting to me. Look at Christ.
It's true. It's true. And I think, and let's think about it. Paul is never one to discourage wisdom. I mean, we think about, we just went through James. Obviously, that's not Paul, that's James. But James is all about godly wisdom and seeking wisdom. And so, and again, in chapter 2, Paul's going to get to this, but we're not refuting the concept of wisdom, but Paul is saying, no, you're distracted. You're distracted with a worldly wisdom, a wisdom of man, and I'm trying to get you to see that wisdom equals Christ crucified. That's what it is. Yeah, David. Yes.
He's not talking about the sum and substance of things that are wise.
Yes.
He's talking about that tradition among the Greeks, which they call wisdom, which interpreted everything according to the ancient Greek philosophy. Plato, for example, Aristotle, and so forth. That was the way they viewed things. The Jews, on the other hand, had the tradition, had their own tradition.
Mm-hmm.
And so therefore, they demanded signs, not necessarily restricted to miracles to prove anything, but some sort of evidence that was consistent with the Jewish tradition. That's the way the two different races, two different cultures interpreted things.
Yes. And I think his rhetorical questions here, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? He's taking aim at those multiple cultures. The one, he says, where is the one who is wise? This would have been more geared toward the Greek philosophers. And then this, where is the scribe? That word scribe was really not used among the Greek vocabulary. It's a very Jewish word. And we know that from the Gospels particularly. These scribes, they were experts in Mosaic law, right? They would have been sort of the, like you're saying, the Jewish equivalent of the wise men, and to be able to say, how does this add up with Mosaic law? And so he's kind of taking aim at both of these. He's saying, where is this philosopher? Where is this scribe? He says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? It's very interesting. This phrase, this sentence here, he says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And so what Paul is saying is that knowing God was not found through quote-unquote wisdom. And God liked this. This pleased God to arrange things such that through what the world would see as folly, God was pleased to bring his people. It pleased God that this was the route they had to take to him. What does that tell us about God?
He doesn't think like
we do. Yeah. That God's priorities are different, and that he doesn't want man to come to him through man's methods and then be able to say, I found God through my great wisdom. God was pleased that man would see it as folly. It's just, that's interesting to me to see. We want to pinpoint things in Scripture that show us God's pleasure and what pleases God and what he delights in. And here, he delights in what the world would call folly. That through folly we find him. And that's just interesting to me that we see God's differing priorities or differing perspective from the wise of the world. That no, he was pleased through this. Isn't that interesting? Just to think about God. Yeah, David. Yes.
He's using the word foolishness here. Excuse me. He's using the word foolishness here with irony.
Yes, yes.
God's wisdom is not foolish.
Exactly.
The world counts it foolish.
Yes.
Both the Greeks and the Jews.
Yes, it's the same sense at the end of the paragraph when he says, the foolishness of God is wiser than man. Obviously, there is no foolishness of God. Yes, yes. Although, there is a real sense in which the idea of a crucified Christ is very foolish to the perspective of other people. It's not truly, but do people not look at it and say, this is a foolish idea? Yeah. Yes.
When he refers to that God saves us by the foolishness of the preaching.
Yes.
He's speaking ironically using their language of the things of God because they call it foolish.
Yes.
That's the part of the irony.
Yes, very much so. This idea of the cross, I would say not only foolish, it was offensive to them in many ways. This idea, and I don't know that we can even really fully relate to what was associated with the image of the cross. I didn't know this, but as I've read for class, it was easily 100 years before any Christians started seeing the cross as sort of a badge of honor or would display it or be proud of it. There was quite a while, and I guess I just never thought about that. But it took them a while to be comfortable with this idea that, yes, we're embracing the cross and this is what we're about. Yes. Yes.
Because their viewpoint was, cursed is anyone who dies on the tree.
Exactly.
To the Greeks, it was foolishness for you to think that your God, as the way they looked at their gods, to think that your God would come to earth and die, that was just absolutely foolishness to them.
Yes. Yeah, from both perspectives, in different ways, but from both perspectives, which is, I always find ironic, because their gods were not foolish for all their fornication and silly family fights, but our God was foolish for coming and dying on a cross. This was how they would have viewed this. And it was just incredibly offensive to them at the time. Does the world see it differently now? We're more used to the image of a cross now. We're used to seeing that. But when it really comes down to it, what is Paul trying to get across? What does the cross say to us?
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice of self. Proactive sacrifice of self. Yeah, Jason.
Go talk to your coworkers about submission.
Yes.
Of any form.
Yes.
Much
of the world, even those that would claim Christ, they love Christ as long as he exalts them, as long as he says, you're my child, you have value, you have all those things are not wrong. But the moment it comes up to say, okay, carry your cross, give up of self and submit to those around you, it is offensive and it is anathema to them. And so I don't think this is a different view that the world has now of the cross. And again, here's one of those instances where I don't want us to separate ourselves too much from this. Are there moments where we are tempted to have this view of the cross? Where I think sometimes we're even tempted to couch the cross in very powerful language. You know, it's a, well, I've got to make it sound very powerful, when we need to realize that, no, it is powerful, and it is the moment of glorification for Christ, we're told, but it is because of its willing submission and its willing sacrifice and its embracing of weakness for the sake of others. And even we, I think, sometimes couch that in soft language. And we have to be careful of that. We have to understand that what we're pursuing is not just wisdom, is not just practical application of our knowledge and our wisdom, but ultimately it is Christ crucified. And in that we find wisdom. And I get that. I get, as someone who studies and likes to read and see, you know, study what people say about these things, there's an appeal to that, right? To that wisdom and to that. And so I just want us to see that this isn't done. This isn't a temptation that's gone because we're no longer in a Greek society. This is something that we still need to see, that this is the fundamental of why we're here and of what we're doing, and that is Christ crucified, and all those things wrapped up in it. And really, for the rest of the letter, Paul is going to be showing them various aspects of Christ crucified. And I don't think he would deny that even, that these are ways of living Christ crucified. And so we have to see this correctly. Paul's trying to adjust perspective of these people. Yes, David.
Mm-hmm. He points out that the cross means nothing apart from the resurrection of Christ.
Yes, yes.
So we all understand that. Mm-hmm. But the world at large, the unbelieving world at large, for the most part, believes in the existence of Jesus.
Yes.
Not all do, but most scholars have come to recognize the historicity of a man named Jesus. It was very popular in the 19th century. But what they don't believe is that the cross was not the final word about the career of Jesus. They see Jesus as a martyr who was executed, and then after his execution, there arose first a cult, and then a great following, then a church, and much of the Western world who base their religion on the career of this man Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But when he died, he died. There's no resurrection. That's the attitude of much of the unbelieving world.
Yes. Yeah.
So when we get to chapter 15, we find that the cross of Christ means nothing apart from his resurrection.
Without the resurrection, that's correct. And again, in that, they see weakness, right? They see a man who had a career and maybe was a quote-unquote wise teacher and then was killed. And they see then an end, a weakness. He had no successor. He had no... And we see the value of that sacrifice and what he was trying to do. I want to read a little further. Any other thoughts before we read just a little further? Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And so Paul is really continuing the same argumentation that he's been doing, right? And now he points at them. I've got this quote from Charles Hodge written here that says, "The things which elevate man in the world, knowledge, influence, rank, are not the things which lead to God and salvation." And Paul is saying to them, consider yourselves. Now we know there was a very diverse group there in Corinth. We know even from later in the letter that there was diversity of socioeconomic status and things like that. But he's saying, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful or of noble birth. He's saying, look at yourselves. There was this concept of, well, now we've accepted Christ. Now we have wisdom. Now we're spiritual. And he's saying, who were you? You were not who the world would have looked at and predicted would have been the wise or the powerful or the noble. He's saying, now it doesn't mean there were none of them. He's saying not many of you. We know from Acts that there were some who would have been leaders or in leadership positions who accepted Christ. There was a variety of people. But Paul is saying that was not a prerequisite for accepting Christ. You didn't have to have some level of education or some level of wisdom to somehow get it. It wasn't like this shrouded thing that they brought in with beautiful speech and elusive wisdom that only some people could get and only some people could click with and get in on. He's saying, no, as long as you accepted this concept of a crucified Christ, then you knew him. then you could see him. You didn't have to go through all this other wisdom of man to get there. I'm reminded of Jesus, the easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And so, same as with Jesus, that was not to say that no rich man will enter the kingdom of God, but that was in support of this idea that God's priorities are different. And the response, you remember there in the Gospels, was, well, then who can? Who can enter the kingdom of God if not even these people? And here is Paul, on the same spirit and topic as Jesus, saying, you've got that turned around. That's not the standard by which God lets people in. I know I preached several months back on seeing people the way God sees people. Though I remember him telling Samuel, as Samuel looked through David's brothers, and he thought, oh, this must be the king, or this must be the king. And God says, no, you're looking at the outside. I look at the heart. This is the same concept all these hundreds of years later, where Paul is saying, don't consider your wisdom or your noble birth or your something else. Consider Christ crucified. This is wisdom, and this is what you're called to. Yes.
Well, this is in keeping with Jesus' own teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, where he begins with that it's the people who are poor that will see God. And of course, that's kind of an intentional play there. It's the poor in spirit. Mm-hmm. Ultimately, I don't think Jesus is, preaching that you have to be poor financially. They'll aid and abet you and get you through the eye of the needle if you're poor financially.
Yeah.
That doesn't negate his teaching, but the point that he was making on the Sermon on the Mount is that when you come to God, you must have that destitution of spirit, mm-hmm, in order for God to really be able to work with you. And that's what we see. We see that in our lives, I think, too. That if you're prideful, there's really, it's kind of limited what God can do if you, mm-hmm, say, humble you or use you as a tool like he did Pharaoh.
Yes.
It's only the poor that can truly, in the poor in spirit, that can truly serve God's purpose. And it's only then that they can be, quote, exalted into his service when, mm-hmm, they're first humble and able to accept that.
Yeah, and I think there's a necessary inference here that those in Corinth who were of noble birth, or maybe were rich or were wise according to the world standards, there had to be a moment of humility first before they accepted this, before they looked at Christ crucified and said, yes, I'm going to honor that and follow that. There had to be a moment of change there. Yeah, Stephen. Yeah.
Or even maybe later in Corinthians in a different spot, but like, this is not the emphasis of this passage. He is critiquing this view of Christianity as something, and you get something out of it.
Yeah. Yeah, we're going to see several instances in here where Paul knows his audience, and Paul knows the context in which he's writing to, that he knows the things that are going to be helpful for them and the things that are really just not going to help and going to contribute to the issue. Yeah, I think you're right. Was there someone? I thought I saw another hand, but maybe not. And so we go here, and again, we mentioned this earlier, that it was God's pleasure that people would find him through what the world would consider folly. And so here we get kind of the reason. And we talked about that a little bit already, that God's priorities are different. But it says, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of you, and so in there at the end it says, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And we've read Jeremiah 9 before, where he says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the rich man boast in his wisdom, or the mighty man in his strength, you know, but let them boast in this, that he knows me. And so that, and I saw Rosemary and then Jason. Yes. Yeah. And that, you're right. That's a consistent lesson over Old Testament scripture, is using the unexpected. And even the apostles would have been that way. They were not all of them traditionally wise or educated men in that sense, but God chose them for other reasons. Yeah. Jason?
Yeah, another Old Testament passage. I can't help but think of the Gideon story, where God's like, you know, you think, like, oh, everyone volunteered. That's so nice. And 30,000 people to deal with this vast army. And God's like, better not go with 30,000. I know you're up against this innumerable host, but with 30,000, you might be tempted to say that you delivered yourself. So he kept paring them down and paring them down, which really just kind of speaks to human pride. He had to get all the way down to 300 before they were,
he knew.
No, we couldn't have done it. It was definitely the Lord.
Yes.
So he finally gets down to 300, and then, you know, he delivers them from their oppression.
Yeah, that's a good reference. I think that's a good example, because here we have God saying, no, I'm going to save mankind in a way that mankind would never come up with, in a way that mankind can't say, oh, I created this reverse psychology situation or something. That, no, this is purely from God, and this is not what man would have chosen or done, this Christ crucified. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
I'd just like to point out that I think there's a popular misconception among many commentators and some of our own brethren that Peter and the apostles were relatively ignorant men.
Oh, sure, yeah.
Mm-hmm. He and his father were managing a fishing business, and they had hired hands to help them. He was not a simple-minded person who knew nothing. He was considered that by his enemies, the Jews in Jerusalem, as they also considered Jesus, to be uneducated, ignorant, because they were not the products of the rabbinical schools down in Jerusalem.
Sure, yes.
And therefore, by definition, they were ignorant.
Yes, and I don't want to give the impression when I say they weren't traditionally noble or educated men. I wasn't going strongly that direction. But it's similar to the point I made about Paul, that we kind of traditionally we have a very low estimation of his presentation or of his physical presence. And I think we overplay that some. And I think you're right. I think with the apostles it gets... Yes, he was, yes.
He was skilled in both the Greek tradition, Latin tradition, and also Jewish tradition.
Yes, and with him it's more the presentation, yeah.
Multilingual.
Yes.
He certainly spoke Greek, that's the language of the day. He spoke Aramaic, the language of the Jews.
Yes.
In Palestine. He surely spoke what Latin was used. Mm-hmm.
No. Yes. No, he was very educated. With him, it's more, you'll read things like he was very soft-spoken, or he had a trouble with his speech, or a lot of that is traditional that's come along. There's a lot of things we'll read about his physical appearance that was very unimpressive, or you'll see pictures of him with a unibrow or a limp or things, and it's very, and I've seen these things old portrayals of Paul. And I think some of that stems from some discussions like what we're about to see in chapter 2. But again, I think we overplay that sometimes, and I think that gets traditionally overplayed, even though that's some of that is old tradition.
It appears to me, if you look at the chronology of things, that Barnabas was probably an older man.
I could see that, yeah.
When Saul of Tarsus was called, he was a young rabbi. And Barnabas was the older man. And in the Jewish mind and the Greek mind, the deference would be given to the older man. He may have been a stronger public speaker.
That could be, because Barnabas was already an established member of the community there in Antioch when Paul arrived. He was already one that was teaching. Yes.
Paul had been a persecutor of the Jews. That would be of the Christians. That would be in the minds of his hearers.
Sure.
So he gave deference to them.
Yeah, and of course very much in his mind too. We just got a couple minutes left. Let me read just the beginning of chapter 2 here. Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And so we'll dwell more on this next time, but he's continuing this same thought process, and now he's bringing it back to himself, because we have to remember that particularly in these first four chapters, there is some apologetics being made for Paul himself as well. There is some sense in which Paul is, while making this message about wisdom and trying to correct their perspective, he's also defending himself. And he's also trying to establish, here's where I stand in all of this. And we're going to get even more of that in chapters 3 and 4. But there's some sense of that here too. Now, as I mentioned, I think I've seen people kind of use this to cite some of those weaknesses about Paul and that he was. But Paul makes this, in this context, it's very intentional, right? He says, "I decided to know nothing among you but Christ crucified." He came in avoiding intentionally the Greek approach and the Greek philosophizing and the oration that they would have looked for. And what I want us to think about as we go into next week, because we're about out of time, but remember that Paul came doing this and the people accepted it. There was a church there. There was a group of people who were okay with this, at least initially. They saw it and they saw what appealed about it and they said, okay, yes, we're going to accept this. And so, lest we get too negative on where they are now, we have to remember that even despite their weaknesses of their Greek culture, they did accept this initially when Paul came. And so Paul is in some ways reminding them of where they started. So Stephen, go ahead and then we'll be done.
Resurrected for your sins, that is the message that will either
And are we comfortable about that when we're presenting to people or when we're talking to people? Does that make us uncomfortable? I've struggled with that before, the idea that it's not a particularly impressive message. And so, yeah, I think Paul is gearing them back to their first love in some sense, that no, you accepted this at the beginning, and now you need to see why it's so profound. So we'll continue with chapter 2. We'll talk more about that paragraph. We're not done with it, but we'll keep going next week. Thank you.